Well, today I'm concluding the foundation series. And I want to talk about partnership. Partnership is just the word we put on membership. And I'm probably splitting hairs on this one. But the Bible says, I don't like using the term membership for the official membership of the church. And it's just a pet peeve of mine because I want to stay biblical. A member of the Church of Jesus in the Bible is someone who believes in Jesus. It's not someone who signs a role or is part of this denomination or that. It's a person who believes in Jesus, and that transcends every denomination and every church. So that's what a member is. And I would always discover over the years we would get confused when we start talking about the members of our church, then we'd have to clarify whether we're talking about everybody or we're talking about that those who kind of signed on to a membership type class. So we call membership partnership. And so during this month, as we talk about kind of the foundations to not only our church, foundations to our own faith, I talked about who we are as a church. I talked about how we operate as a church. That was the DNA of Harvest Fellowship. Last week, we talked about what we were building and these four foundation stones that were really essential for a Christ-centered life. And so this week concludes with partnerships, what we expect, which we view as the minimum of the normal Christian life. This is what we see as the minimum of the normal Christian life. And by the way, thank God for minimums. That can get a number of us in there. There are essentials to which we should adhere to. Minimums of the message. So as we talk about foundations, see, foundations are not as exciting as buildings. Crowds don't gather to look at a hole in the ground. But good foundations are infinitely more important. See, because without a solid foundation, the building can fail. So the messages in this series are more the meat and potatoes of faith rather than a garnished dish at a five-star restaurant. So pull yourself up to the table and let's dive into the last message of this series as we look at each part of the partnership covenant. And let me just clarify that this is what a partnership covenant looks like. We hand them out every year. We have a kind of a deadline, the end of December, just so that they can participate as official partners in the church ministry in the annual meeting, which is tonight. So, but we do have some back on this table back here, and anyone can come in at any time during the year. If you fill this out, we take this back to the church council. That's the leadership of the church, and we examine that, and then we receive into partnership those people. Sometimes we kind of go back to the person and say, well, I think probably either need to unfold here a little longer, or maybe there might be some issues that probably you need to take care of in your life before we say yes. We don't ever want to say no. We just want to say not yet, maybe sometimes, just so you understand a little bit how that works. So we're going to look at just each of these, this again, foundations, these minimums, the normal Christian life, what not really we expect, but what we believe God expects of our lives as Christians in the normal Christian life. And the first thing in the partnership covenant there, it reads, I acknowledge my sinfulness and receive the forgiveness made available to me through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection as the only means of salvation. So the normal Christian life is committed to Christ. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith in Christ. And so Christ is the only means of salvation, not our effort, not to try to get better so God will say, oh boy, you're just doing so good, come on in. No. We come, we're committed to Christ, we put our faith in Him, we acknowledge Him as the only means of our salvation. You can't get to Christ through Buddha, you can't to salvation or Christ through Buddha, you can't get it through Hinduism, you can't get it through the New Age movement, you can't get it through any false religion. You have to come through Christ. And this is the normal Christian life. Normal. minimal. Secondly, I affirm, and this is what we sign on to, I affirm the purpose, mission, vision, and values of Harvest Fellowship. The norm. So we see under this that the normal Christian life is committed to the local church. Of course, shooting from the hip, I just kind of had a little spontaneous moment and talked quite a bit about this last week. I won't say too much more, except maybe to say it in a different way, is that I believe it is in the heart of God that every believer affirms the purpose, mission, vision, and values of whatever church God has placed them in. In Philippians 2, the first couple verses says this, our fellowship in the Spirit is being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That we have to work at unity. You know, you get this many people in a room, and if I were just to guess, there's probably 80 people here today, maybe. There's going to be 80 opinions. There's going to be 80. We come from different backgrounds. We come from different generations. We all have different glasses in how we view the world. Now, we're all working at transformation. We're all in the Scripture trying to become mature believers, you know. And the more, Lord willing, the more mature we get, the more we understand God's will and God's Word, the more we're just going to say, amen, brother, amen, brother. We're going to be in unity. But we're all at different places. But we got to recognize that we have our biases. And that we are not each of us. That means the pastor. We're not always right. And that's why I'm glad I mention it often. The elders that sometimes say, pastor, you're just full of hot air. They say it in a number of ways, and they say it kinder than that, but they say it. And I'm glad, because I need it. Because we have our biases. So unity is something we have to choose. We may continue to have our perspective, but we choose to hold that perspective in a way that's not divisive or harmful. And so we say, we affirm the visions and values of that congregation. And anyone who's going to be a partner here needs to affirm our mission, our purpose, our vision, our values. The next thing we see in our partnership covenant is this statement we make, I am committed to the personal purity by bringing to the church a submitted, Spirit-filled self. So from this statement, we see the normal Christian life is holy, humbled, and enabled. Now, I'll explain those three terms. Ephesians 5:18 tells us, be filled with the Spirit. Now, a careful reading, looking at the Greek text, verb tense, says this, be continually filled with the Spirit. Live in the fullness of the Spirit. And I just interpret that as just submitted to God, being directed by God, obedient to the Lord, following Him obediently where He leads. That's the Spirit-filled life. And so, as members of a church, partners, we commit to this aspect of personal purity. In other words, we are, our heart's desire is to live victorious, personally, live victorious over sinful behaviors. And bring into what we bring to this body of believers is a submitted, Spirit-filled self, submitted to Christ, obedient to Him, maturing in these issues, purity, holiness, and submission to God. Now, you know that I say this often. None of that will ever be perfect this side of eternity. We will not be perfectly pure, perfectly holy, perfectly submitted. But Christ needs to be the prevailing choice in our life. And we need to press toward those things in our life. And the rest is covered by grace. And so it's a holy life. It's a humble life. It's an enabled, and I mean by enabled, I mean strengthened by God, by the power of the Spirit. And The next thing we see in our partnership covenant, we say, I am committed to a lifestyle of worship that will make weekly corporate worship at Harvest Fellowship a high priority. See, the normal Christian life is involved in corporate worship. You can go to Acts chapter 2, which is the launch of the church. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls upon the believers. They go everywhere preaching the gospel. People are saved. And it tells us what the first thing they did is that they gathered together. They gathered together to be the people of God. Because God intended that we become this family, and I referred to that in our communion time, that we be a part of a family. And so that the church, in God's plan, is to be part of our lives. Now, you and I live, and I say this too many times, but it has to be said. I wish I never had to say it. But it's very common to our country. If you looked around the world at the movement of the church, there are some unique elements to the American church. You know, this country that dug out this country, fought through the wilderness and leveled all the trees and planted crops and fought against the inhabitants and who then took on the British and declared our independence from England. We're very independent and rebellious people. I mean, I may not agree with the Catholic Church on, say, for example, I was going to say birth control and didn't want to open a can of worms here. But even Catholics acknowledge their own flock disobeys their church rules. You know. And as far as the controversy, deal with it. Think about it. And at any rate, this persona of the American conscience does not like authority. In our lifetime, all you can do is look back at the 60s. And I'll tell you what, I'm not to make a political statement with this. I really mean this with all my heart. This really is a cultural observation. The Occupy movement is a resurgence of the 60s. It is down with the establishment. And I remember as a young hippie, never trust anyone over 30. We said it really loud till we turned 30. You know, we're very independent as a people. There are all kinds of independent Christians who want nothing to do with the church. But as you read the Bible, you cannot be that. And let's take a hypothetical. They're not really sinful people. They read the Bible. They pray. They follow, you know, Christian radio and Christian TV. And they teach their kids, you know, believe in Jesus. But they want nothing to do with the church. I want to tell you that is a very uncertain salvation. It's a very uncertain salvation. Because the biggest sin in that circumstance is a failure of love. And it is a failure of grace. Grace, mercy to one another. Being merciful among fellow believers. Not being full of judgment and criticism, condemnation. But loving people. And being willing to accept fellow believers and being one in a family with them. I am convinced this is the will of God. You know, and part of me says that if you can't be that here, you got to be it somewhere. Where I'm absolutely, this is my body. This is my family. And you know what? You show up at the family reunion. It just happens every week for us. So if this isn't your church, wherever you go, commit to that church. Be there every Sunday. Unless you're sick or you got to go out of town and you want to visit somewhere every now and then, go. But be committed to the church. Worship with fellow believers. The normal Christian life is involved in corporate worship, coming together to worship the Lord. Hebrews 10 says, 25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, the day when Jesus returns. Okay? As we continue through our partnership covenant, we added this year over last year, and you'll see why, I hope. I believe the Bible to be the inspired and authoritative Word of God, the rule and guide of my faith and practice. I would add a more definitive theological, that it's infallible and it's inerrant. It can't lie and it doesn't lie. It can't err and it doesn't err. But the language from Scripture itself is more one of inspired and authoritative. And so, we just kind of threw that out, a little bit bigger net. The normal Christian life believes and follows the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So God has given us this inspired and authoritative Word of God, and this is to be the rule and practice of our life. This has a number of implications. One, and I've shared this before, one, it provides a layer of protection in a government that is increasingly at war with Christians in our nation. I mean, every Christian knows that the Muslims can get a free pass, but it's the Christians being limited and condemned at a number of levels in government. If ever you are in a job, let's say you are pro-life and you work at a hospital and you're a nurse and you're called to administer an abortion, you know, and to refuse might be able to lose your job. Well, if you've gone on record that you've signed on, you've got a statement that says the Scriptures are going to be my rule and guide, then there is a layer of protection for you were you ever to be fired for practicing your faith and for you resisting that which is unconscionable to you as the Scriptures teach. And Christians are increasingly called into compromising circumstances, and Christians do lose their jobs because of the faith they have. And then from the side of leadership, it also means we recognize there are issues that we must submit to in the areas of church discipline. You know, if we're saying, I believe the Scriptures to be the Word of God, then we recognize that at some times, when this happens in every church, and it happens behind the scenes because we don't want to destroy anybody. We want to bless, we want to rescue everyone. But there are times when people who do not live very conscionably need to be approached. And in a spirit of love, with the goal of redeeming them, we try to set them on a right path. And the Scripture becomes our rule and guide as a leadership also. The next thing we see in our statement is, I am committed to harmonious relationships and protecting the unity of my church by acting in love toward others in the church and refusing to gossip and criticize. Unity and affirmation are at the heart of the church. Criticism and gossip are at the heart of division. So the normal Christian life is committed to love and to unity. Love and slander, gossip, criticism. Now, an excessive criticism, I should say, is not the heart of love. It doesn't promote unity. Now, we have had conversation as a leadership lately that believers need to be able to criticize in a way that is helpful. You know, we're not asking for people just to be quiet and sit on the back row. I'll tell you, you know what? We make some mistakes sometimes. And we need to be called out sometimes. Now, how to do that in a way that protects the love of the body and the unity of the body is touchy. But people have to be able to speak their criticisms, but to do so in an attitude that is loving, that is redemptive, that does hope the best. We don't get in there and blast someone. We just say, Pastor, I think this is the wrong approach. I think this is the wrong approach. And pray for your leaders that we're humble enough to hear that and to respond accordingly. Ephesians 4:29 says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful. See, helpful speech for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So the normal Christian life is committed to love and unity. Then we see in our covenant here, I'm committed to organizational loyalty by contributing my time, my talents, and treasure, and to be responsive to the leadership God has established. There's a lot in here. The normal Christian life is generous, and it is servant-oriented. You know, that we value serving, using, you know, service to one another. We value generosity, you know, the giving of our time, which is probably in this culture one of the most expensive things you can give, is to give your time to, you know, as many of you will next week, providing a meal, Faith, Food, and Fellowship, you know, or for those who helped yesterday to serve the Brenneman family, you know, in the funeral. It's giving of our time, and we give of our talents. In other words, what gifts does God have for you? You know, are you therefore using those gifts? God's, you know, wired you as a teacher. Are you teaching? You know, are you using what God has given you? And then the issue that we all love to talk about, generous with our treasures, our money. Do you notice I said our money? We think it's ours. We think it's ours, but everything belongs to God. If you're going to be, now look, you don't have to be a partner of the church, but if you're going to be a partner, you need to be very generous in the support of your church. Now, I'm not going to give because I just don't agree with everything. Well, then go somewhere and give all you can where you can agree. Don't live in conflict. God wants you to resolve those things. I want to speak to you from the heart here, okay? And just study this issue for years. There's only one verse in the whole New Testament that alludes to Christians tithing. However, they sold everything in excess and gave it for the ministry of the church and the help of the people of God. They gave far beyond that tithe. But see, the Old Testament laws required this, not only a tenth of your increase, it required other amounts at the feast days. Some have said that the Jews gave 20 to 30% of their income. If you add up the year of Jubilee, their weekly tithing, their festival tithing, if you add it all up, it's like 20 to 30% that they gave. However, the New Testament does not want to lead the people by rule and law. See? By legalism. And you know, well, I need to give my $49.22 tithe. No, God wants you to be free. He wants you to be free, motivated by love in what you give. And if we find that we are not generous, we don't need to adopt a law approach, but we need to go back to Jesus and say, Jesus, help me to love you more. So that when I give, I know what it's like to give painfully and go, oh, let it go. Oh, oh. There are many of you, you could buy a brand new car if you didn't give to this church. You could. But you choose to treasure the eternal values more than the temporal values. Now, God wants you to, you know, have a home and a place and a car to drive. And my son is saying, yes, a car. But you know, he knows we have needs of these things. And God is not, I don't think God is such a killjoy that, you know, every kingdom above essential needs, why'd you spend that on that video rental? Well, I could have used that dollar. No, God's called you to freedom. But love is generous. Love is generous. And I'll just give you my feel for how I read the Scriptures. I think that tithe, that 10%, and I don't care if it's the net or the gross, I don't care. Don't get legalistic. But I think that tithe is a good guideline for your giving. And I would say the bulk of that should go to your local church. I don't think anyone should ever tithe to their favorite TV ministry or to their favorite radio ministry. You want to give an offering to them and bless them, do so. But in the Scripture, the Jews gave to their local ministry. It didn't all go to Jerusalem if you lived in Nazareth. And so I think that's a good guideline. If you're going to be a partner of the church, you need to seriously work through those giving issues with God. And I'll just tell you from experience, it is painful at first, and it gets easier. That's all I can say. And then after a point, it becomes normal. And by the way, Uncle Sam demands more of you than your local church does. And then I was trying to figure out how to say this tactfully too. If you're gone a week or a month, your church still needs your offering. How would you like to miss a paycheck every now and then? What would that do to your family income? What would that do to your electric bill? It does it to the church. And my personal conviction is this: when we go on vacation, if we're gone 3 weeks, that next Sunday is four offerings. Because I have committed. Now I'm talking this as another regular member, partner of the church like you. You know, if this is the place God has called us to, you know, that we'll do that. If you leave for 6 months, we'll just save it up. We don't like talking about money, but we got to. You know what? Your leadership of this church will tell you that I hate talking about it more than anyone else. That's why we only give once a week. We don't pass a hat every time we open up. We're not going to make this about money grubbing, but we need finances to fund ministry, which means your pastor, which means your missionaries. We've got a number of missionaries we support. But I also think that your giving should also exceed your local church. It should be to the poor. It should be outside of your church, missions organizations or whatever. But in my opinion, the lion's share of your giving needs to be your local church. You take that before the Lord. But church partners here, we do expect that you will be generously involved in the ministry of the church. Now, the last line in that the covenant, that statement up there, and be responsive to the leadership God has established. Every pastor knows what I feel right now, and that is, it sounds self-serving because I'm the teacher and I'm trying to explain a teaching from Scripture, but it affects me and therefore appears self-serving. But the issue is this: being responsive to leadership. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and to submit to them. Now what that really means in the Greek language is obey your leaders and to submit to them. But I want to say it this way, just so you catch it. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping a watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, if you don't believe in that, you know what you're called? Liberal. Now, that's because that's the Word of God. I don't say this kind of stuff too often, but I'm just going to say it now, okay? I am a man myself under authority. I obey and submit to my leaders. I pay to Caesar. What's Caesar's? I submit to those governmental authorities where I must. Christians should pay their taxes, see? We should obey the laws of our land. But I also want to give to God what is God's. And within the kingdom of God, there are hierarchies of structure. There are tiers of leaders in the scriptures. And this church is a church under authority. We're under the authority of the Midwest District. Andy Petro is my district superintendent. I'm under his leadership and the leadership of the district executive board. And then we as a district are under the leadership of the missionary church, headquartered in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Bill Hostler is our president, and we have a general, we have a board that oversees all the churches. We are people under authority. And Patricia and I learned when we were on the mission field and in Youth with a Mission, we cherished, it was a high value of ours to honor leadership and to submit to them and to obey to them. But here's the problem. None of them are perfect. Didn't God know that when He put this in His Word? Well, you know what? God gives us means of how to deal with imperfect people. We need to go and say, Pastor, you should put your foot in your mouth on that one. And He may go, I know. Because He is a man like you. We make a lot of mistakes. But there is in this family called Harvest Fellowship a way brothers and sisters can exhort, challenge, maybe even rebuke one another in a way that is loving and promotes the unity of the church. And so we want to, if we're going to be partners and be committed as a congregation, we need to give our time, our talents, whatever gifts we have, our treasures to the ministry of the church. And we need to be responsive to the leadership that the Scripture says that God has ordained. And in our country, I recognize that people do not like that. But that's the church. That's the church. Again, if you don't like it, what else don't you like? Well, just tear it out of this book. Just take that page and pull it right out. But it goes with the territory, and it is the normal Christian life. It's normal. Normal. We see, let's try to get through this now. We're kind of toward the end. I'm committed to personal growth by acknowledging Jesus' leadership, by seeking to follow Him as the center of my life, and by growing as a disciple of Christ. See, the normal Christian life is discipleship oriented. We talked about this last week. Every person here should be discipling or being discipled. And I discover that happens usually at the same time. I think we need to be part of Bible studies and home groups and one-on-one discipleship relationships and friendships and people you study the Scripture with, and that we're receiving input on a constant basis into our lives. And at the same time, whatever it is we have, whatever we've attained, we're turning around and we're giving that to others. And you might say, well, I'm brand new. I don't have that much to give away. Well, give away what you have. You know, things you don't know, just say, here's what you do. I don't know. And it's all right. So, you know, we want to be discipleship oriented. Ephesians chapter 3 talks about us being rooted and grounded in love, and that we may have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth of what God has given us. So rooted and grounded like a tree. You know, that's what discipleship is. When you and I are growing in the Scripture, and I've known people that are Christians for 20, 30 years that don't know that Samson is a Bible character. Or never heard of John the Baptist or something. You know, that should never be. We need to be rooted and grounded in this Word. We need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, being transformed through God's Word, and giving away whatever it is we have. Because the normal Christian life is discipleship-oriented. Next we see, I'm committed to biblical community and will actively pursue honorable and loving relationships within the body of Christ. We'll see the normal Christian life is relationally connected. 12 times the New Testament says, love one another. You think that's important if the Bible says it 12 times? Love one another. Why? Because we're supposed to love one another. Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So we are to love one another. We are to be relationally connected to one another. Please don't see an advertisement for a Super Bowl party as something non-spiritual the church does. Whenever the body of believers get together to build friendships, we are strengthening things that will last for all eternity. And I think I tried to make that case here recently that friendships are very, very vitally important toward yours and my personal encouragement in the Lord. I want to end with the C word. The C word. Commitment. Okay, everyone say that word with me. Commitment. Now, let's see. The roof didn't fall in when you said it. This one's harder. Repeat after me. I am committed. I am committed. So you physically could do that. So we are afraid of commitment as people. Guys won't commit to girls. Girls won't commit to guys. People won't commit to their work. We're just afraid of commitment. We're afraid we're going to be saddled with too much responsibility or something. Quite honestly, we don't want all that responsibility. But that's what I've talked to you today about, is commitment. And I want to illustrate that with a story, and then we're finished here today. The 3rd United States Infantry has served our nation continuously since 1784. And today is the oldest active duty infantry unit in the U.S. Army. Since World War II, the Old Guard, as it is known, has been the Army's official honor guard. One of their most recognized responsibilities is providing sentinels, tomb guards at the tomb of the unknown soldier. Some of you have seen this, witnessed this. Since April 6, 1948, the tomb of the unknown soldier has been guarded 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, regardless of weather. Millions of Americans annually visit the memorial amphitheater to watch these dedicated soldiers of a new generation dutifully pace 21 steps across a black mat on the west face of the tomb. It is a time-honored ritual executed with great precision and filled with American pride. Note the 21 steps and seconds, the 21-gun salute in the highest honor given military and foreign dignitaries. The sentinel marches 21 steps across the black mat, past the final resting places of the unknown soldiers of World War I, World War II, Korea, and the crypt of the unknown soldier of the Vietnam War. With a crisp turn, the sentinel turns 90 degrees to face the east for 21 seconds. The sentinel then turns a sharp 90 degree again to face north for 21 seconds. A crisp shoulder arms movement places the rifle on the shoulder nearest the visitors to signify that the sentinel stands between the tomb and any threat. After the moment, the sentinel paces 21 steps north, turns and repeats the process. The practice cadence is timed so that the sentinel paces at a rate of 90 steps each minute. Appropriately, the men who march 21 steps north turn and march 21. I said it backwards. The men who march 21 steps south turn and march 21 steps north and then repeat the process minute by minute for up to an hour at a time of day or night are the very best of the army's best. Whether under a blazing sun, unsheltered from driving rains, or in freezing snow, they perform their duty with great precision and military bearing. Each walk concludes with the ceremonial changing of the guards. Even when no audience is present, as the active sentry nears the conclusion of his walk, a uniformed relief commander enters the plaza to announce the changing of the guard. When the sentinel assigned the next walk leaves the guard's quarters, he unlocks the bolt of his M14 rifle to signify that he is ready to begin the ceremony. The relief commander approaches the tomb, slowly salutes, then faces the visitors and requests silence during the ceremony. As the new sentinel approaches, the relief commander slowly and with great precision conducts a white glove inspection of the sentinel's weapon. The two then march to the center of the mat where the duty sentinel stops his walk and all three men salute the tomb. Pass your orders, the commander instructs the active sentinel. Post in orders, remain as directed, he replies. Orders acknowledged, answers the relieving sentinel, who then steps into position at the center of the black mat. As soon as the relief commander passes, the new sentinel begins his own walk. 21 paces south, turn and pause for 21 seconds, turn and pace 21 steps north, and then repeat the actions without distraction until relieved by the next changing of the guards. Here is dedication and commitment which should stand as an example to the Christian. If these sentinels will apply this much diligence to the service of a nation, can we give anything less to God and His church? The military calls for the ultimate commitment to give your life if it is necessary to preserve freedom. Your God asks not only for your life, but your soul. All who enlist in the service of heaven's army are placed in a platoon called the church. And live or die, we will proudly serve alongside one another. Now, our church partnership is our enlistment papers. Whether you sign on or not, we respect your conscience on the matter. However, we cannot escape the implications of its teaching. Living every day committed, sold out to Jesus, dead to self and alive to God, committed to the local church and fellow believers. This is the normal Christian life. Would you stand as we conclude? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we commit ourselves to You. Commit ourselves to You. And in committing ourselves to You, we are committing ourselves to Your family. Committing ourselves to Your family. And so, Lord, work in our lives as believers. Unite us together in mutual faith and love. Lord, deliver us from our awful habits of judgment. Some of the unloving things we say and we do. We truly love You and we do love one another. Help us to grow in these graces. Be our strength. Fill us with Your Spirit. And above all, through every congregation and through the congregation called Harvest Fellowship, we pray, glorify Your name. Let Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as in heaven. For You will build Your church The gates of hell will not prevail against it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.